Oh God, thank you for these great reminders, these challenges and encouragements through song of just who you are and what you've done. And we're so grateful to be your children, to be children of God by your very choice. And we honor that you are our God. And today, as we open your word, we thank you that we anticipate being inspired by your word. We look for instruction to apply to our lives. Lord, we pray for encouragement, the strengthening by your Holy Spirit to face the challenges that we must face. And Lord, to be a blessing to the people in our lives who are facing challenges. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. We so much appreciate who you are, and we thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this series, Through the Bible, is divided into three parts. It's the Old Testament is the first third of the year that we took, and from September through December, we looked at the life of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament, and now we're in the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And then after we get through the life of Christ in the Gospels, we'll look at the rest of the New Testament in the letters and the life of the church, or life in the Spirit of God. And so today we're looking at the seven words from the cross. The seven words from the cross give us insight into the thoughts of Jesus as he was completing his mission and being crucified. So last week you got to kind of go through the observation of Christ's crucifixion from others' perspective. And today we're looking at seven short sentences that Jesus spoke. Not all of seven of them were recorded by any one gospel writer, but in all of the gospels, Matthew and Mark record one, and Luke and John record the other six, three in Luke and three in John. And so we're going to look at those seven words from the cross. Going to give us really some insight into what Jesus was saying and how we are to learn from these, really, his last words while he was accomplishing his mission. They certainly weren't his last words because he didn't stay in the grave, but these were the seven words from the cross. We'll start with his prayer for his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is a remarkable thing that Jesus was doing. And we have to imagine that he is now being nailed to the cross. He is looking up into the eyes of soldiers who have clumsily taken nails and, you know, hammered them through his hands, both hands, and through his feet. And his words are, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Both of the other criminals who he was crucified between are cursing. They're screaming in agony and pain, and they're cursing. And Jesus gives us words from the cross that were a prayer for his executioners. That's so very important in observation. And we can learn from this. When he said they don't know what they're doing, certainly he was referring to the Jewish leaders who had missed the fact that he was the Messiah. He was referring to them. Yes, he was referring to the soldier that was had physically beat him and now was nailing him to the cross. He was including the soldiers. He was including really all of us. But Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He is practicing what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, that he had told us that you are to love your enemies. You are to pray for those who mistreat you and to forgive those who have harmed you. Do good to those who hate you. These are the things that we learn from Jesus in his prayer for his executioners. And now the passage from which that comes, we're going to look at his salvation of a criminal. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That "I tell you the truth" was one of Jesus' favorite sayings, and this was the last time he used it. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Couple things to note here. When Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he gave significant hope. Maybe an understatement. To this criminal who had acknowledged how unjust his death was compared to theirs. That he was an innocent man being mocked and beaten and crucified for crimes he didn't commit. And they were being crucified for crimes they had committed. What a staggering image to observe that that could be any one of us that could say, "He's dying an unjust death, and here we are dying in a death we deserve." That was an important distinction. The other thing I want to point out is the sign above Jesus' head. So we learned from the scriptures that Pilate had a sign posted above Jesus' head that said in three languages, in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, "Jesus the Nazarite, King of the Jews." In Greek, it was I-N-R-I, Inri, and that meant they were the first letter of each of those words. Jesus, Nazarite, King, Jews. Right? So that's how they, and in the Hebrew language, this is what's so fascinating. You know, remember Reg. Reg still sends me emails about his Hebrew learnings. And this was what great timing. Just the other day I opened an email and it was about this sign that Pilate really got his last jab at the Jewish leaders when he put in Hebrew, "Jesus the Nazarite, King of the Jews." The first letters of each of those words together made the word Yahweh, the holy and sacred name of God, posted right above Jesus' head. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, fascinating truth. But the point is, in Jesus' words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," is this hope that he gives. That what he was accomplishing took away the authority of death. That authority that everyone feared, and to some extent to this day, people still fear death. And Jesus removed that. Today, today. Can you imagine? Well, I don't imagine most of us ever think about what it would be like to die on a cross. Maybe you do. I do. I think about how agonizing that must be. But that's because I think selfishly. And from my perspective, I'm just saying this has got to be agonizing. Jesus gave this criminal a perspective that he was forgiven. Today, I hear you, he says. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So for the rest of the time that that criminal was dying on the cross, he must have been literally hanging on those words. I have hope. This innocent one who's dying with me said, I will be with him today. What significant hope Jesus gives. Let's go on then. His commendation of his mother from John chapter 19. Here we go. Verses 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I find this so very fascinating. Mary, Jesus' mother, in a small group of people near the cross, and Jesus is using the language of family law. It's interesting. Scholars have told us that even a criminal dying on the cross, even someone in his last words, had the right to make a testamentary proclamation or disposition. He said to his mother about the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's actually the one who wrote that. Do you love that? John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, if you had to pick a title for yourself, wouldn't you? I'm Mike, the pastor who Jesus loves. I mean, I love that. Anyway, John writes, and Jesus says, John, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. Saying he will take care of you. Jesus, you know, he was sensitive to this grief that she was going through. He didn't just hang there focused on his own suffering. He was mindful of her and her grief. The words of Simeon, the old man Simeon, who said to her when Jesus was dedicated in the temple, a sword will pierce your heart over this boy. That was what exactly was being fulfilled in her. And Jesus took some mercy and pity upon his own mother and said, you will be cared for by John. And John, you will take care of Mary. He had great respect for Mary. There were times when he had to get her out of the way of standing in the way of his mission. But Jesus had great respect for Mary and took care of this need, even while dying on the cross. I think that's so important for us to recognize. This is who our Savior is. This is what he teaches us, that we should be mindful of the needs of our people, the people in our lives. In this case, it was his own mother. And I think about how important the people in our lives that have needs. It's important for us in a manner that honors Jesus to take care of their needs. And Jesus showed us that brilliantly. All right. His cry of dereliction from Matthew chapter 27. Uh, 45 and 46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So, the day of the crucifixion began at 9 in the morning. And this was at 3 in the afternoon. Sometime around noon, it went completely dark. And it wasn't an eclipse because the Passover took place at a full moon. So it wasn't an eclipse. There was darkness that came over the land at the time where you wouldn't expect any darkness, and probably symbolic of the darkness of our sins being thrust upon Jesus and separating God from His Son. That darkness. But anyway, at the end of that, towards the end of that, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, and this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that is the beginning of Psalm 22. It begins with those very words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22 goes on to describe the crucifixion of the Messiah. And in details that were fulfilled this day. So we can just say, well, that's exactly what he was referring to. But then some will say, was Jesus mistaken? That he really wasn't forsaken by God? Or was he indeed forsaken? I refuse to believe that Jesus was mistaken about anything, personally. I believe that he indeed let us know that what he was doing was giving his life, and that he was becoming a curse to God. That darkness came over the whole thing. This scene took place in unusual darkness. That the sky was darkened, and Jesus made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think that in his forsakenness, we remember that his life was given in place of ours. That God forsook God in a way. That's the only way it was going to happen, is if Jesus indeed became the sin of humankind. That we need to ponder. We just need to wrestle with it. I'm not asking you to just take it at my word, but I want you to ponder this. That may be the exact purpose of his cry of dereliction. Paul explains it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, like this. "Consider Abraham," Paul writes. "He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham by saying, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Here you go. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There you go. Ponder these things. Mull them over. Now we get to his agony of thirst. Back to John chapter 19. Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. This is the only word from the cross that expressed Jesus' physical pain. The scripture fulfilled is Psalm 22:15 and Psalm 69:21, describing the thirst of the Messiah who would be dying by hanging up, hung on a tree. And like the darkness that represented the God-forsakenness of his sin-bearing, so his thirst represented the agony of separation from God. Now, think about this. Jesus told a story, a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. In that story, both Lazarus, who was begging at this rich man's estate, the gate of his estate, begging for food. It just, the crumbs that fall off the table would be enough, was his complaint. And he died. And the rich man also died on the same day. And the rich man was able to see in the distance Lazarus being comforted by Abraham. And so the rich man cried out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am burning up down here. And Abraham said, well, you remember you in your lifetime got all the good things, and now Lazarus is getting his good things. Well, then send Lazarus to my home to tell my brothers. And he said, well, we can't do that. There's a chasm that separates us from you that cannot be bridged. We'll send someone back from the dead and they'll believe then. And Jesus, in his finishing words, no. If they don't listen to the prophets and the scriptures, they won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead. And so this agony of thirst was, in his words, a physical reminder of this separation from God, the agony of being separated from God. I don't want to have a discussion about hell and its presence or what its reality or how it exists or any of that. I don't know. All I do know is that there's, in Jesus identifying with this thirst, that was him being, that's what his physical being was, separated from God. And just something to, again, mull over. Think about these things. That story of the rich man and Lazarus is found in Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 to 31, if you want. Then his shout of triumph. John chapter 19, verse 30. Well, let me... When Jesus said, "I am thirsty," a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And that drink, that wine vinegar, I am told, was the common drink of Roman soldiers. I don't know if it was a common drink for everybody else too, I don't know. But that was what was there. And they soaked it and put it up to his lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those words, "it is finished," are undoubtedly the most momentous words ever spoken. It was a public declaration of his finished work on the cross. Our only hope of salvation is Christ's finished work on the cross. That's what makes those words so deeply profound and momentous, is that he stated, he declared publicly, "It is finished. My work is done here." Another way of reading that would be to say, literally, "it has been and remains forever accomplished." The tense of the words used would say that it has been and remains forever accomplished. This is a paid in full, done mission is complete. That's the message behind that word from the cross, is "it is finished." It wasn't his, you know, last breath kinds of words, like he had to struggle to get them out. If you've been at bedside of anyone who's dying, you know that they don't have the strength to speak. Their breath is usually very weak. You're lucky if you can hear. They, you know, in hospice, we always tell families, please talk to your loved one. They can hear you. They just don't have the energy to respond, to talk back. Here, Jesus proclaims loud enough for everyone to hear, "It is finished." Jesus wasn't wasting away on the cross. He was finishing his work. And then he bowed his head and gave his spirit. So we got to keep this in perspective. What's interesting too, when Jesus said "it is finished," there's this curtain that always separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, which indicated, and it was a big, thick curtain, that indicated that God was inaccessible except for a high priest once a year. That he was not just accessible to anyone. That the high priest would go and make atonement once a year. That curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. From the top to the bottom. This would be like, I mean, for someone, human, to do that, it just wouldn't be able to happen. I mean, the strongest guys. Richard, the most powerful forearms in the world couldn't begin to rip that curtain. It just couldn't be done. And I'm telling you, it was torn from the top to the bottom to say God had rendered ineffective and unnecessary this curtain separating mankind from God. It was finished. That is a beautiful image. To think of that thing being ripped. Okay. I get excited about that. His final surrender. Luke 23, verse 46. Yeah, this is an excellent Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. That does not sound like a worn out, weary, to the point of death, hanging on the cross. I don't know about you, but that's how I always imagined the cross, is that Jesus just hung and died. And you know, what's interesting is the Romans had a way of ending the suffering. They would let them suffer for a period of time, probably near the end of their shift. They would take a mallet and break the bones of the leg so that they could not force themselves up to take a breath anymore. Jesus died on his terms. They didn't break his leg because he was dead. He had already given his life. It's interesting that none of the gospel writers say Jesus died. In a variety of ways, they say, like Luke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In John, it was, I just read it. "With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So, very important distinction here that death did not claim Jesus as its victim, rather that he seized it as its victor. Jesus defeated death on the cross. And that final surrender and bowing his head. He didn't die and then his head fell forward. He bowed his head in that final surrender and gave his spirit. Mission accomplished. It is done. The work is done. And so we notice in these words that Jesus' death on the cross was not something that took his life. Rather, it was he who gave his life. And in final surrender, he breathed his last breath. His surrender was to God, not death or the devil. It reminds me of the story, C.S. Lewis's story, The Chronicles of Narnia, and how Aslan the lion submits to the stone slate of death where the white witch would take a dagger and kill the lion. But the point was that the lion lied down for the white witch to drive the dagger into his heart. Illustrating, you know, how profoundly that Jesus laid his life down. He became the curse that sin makes us. He took that away from us. We are no longer classified as a sinner separated from God because Jesus took that to the cross. And that, by faith, we acknowledge, well, I hope we do so with a great amount of humility and a huge amount of gratitude. That, you know, we don't have anything to do with our salvation. Jesus has everything to do with our salvation. And so we honor him. And we praise him. We thank him. Next week we'll thank him in the way he wants to be remembered. His broken body and his shed blood. That's how he asked us to remember him. Profound. So what? What do I want you to take away? Jesus gave his life. We must remember this, that Jesus gave his life. He was a substitute for the death our sins deserve. Like the criminal next to him on the cross. the fear of death as a threat is removed. The power of sin is destroyed. Deception is the only thing the devil has left on us. And doggone, that rascal is a good deceiver, a bad deceiver, a wicked deceiver. But we have the truth. I know that when we're facing death, when we're facing life-threatening illnesses and stuff like that, we don't hammer this on people saying, oh, you shouldn't be afraid or this or that. No, we have compassion. We suffer along with. But we understand that we are not without hope, that we are people filled with hope because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he gave his life. He gave his life so that we could have life and that we could share life. At the end of life, it's a brilliant time to be compassionate and share life with those we love and who are facing challenges at the end of life. Or even anywhere in life. To show compassion to the people in our life is just like Jesus did. He gave his life. Jesus conquered sin. That darkness that came over the land and his cry of dereliction being forsaken by God, his agony of thirst, represents this darkness that he took on, that he became our sins. He became the curse of what separated us from God and took it to his own death. He gave his life and conquered sin in the process. His physical suffering, the cry of being, the agonizing cry of being forsaken by God. You know, I can't even imagine what it would be like to think that God did not love me. To think that I was somehow forsaken by God. That is an agonizing thought. But you know what? He does love me. And he loves you. And that's the focus that we can have because of what Jesus did on the cross. He conquered the sin that would give God every reason to forsake us. He conquered it. It does not stand between you and God or me and God. It was conquered. Why do we let it conquer us? I don't know. But let's keep this perspective that Jesus gave us, that sin was conquered. You are no longer a slave to sin, Paul would tell us.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And finally, Jesus conquered death. That's right. Death was conquered. Sin and death, the two things that really get to us, they've been defeated on the cross. They were conquered. Death had no claim on Jesus. He surrendered himself to death. And in the completion of the work he was sent into the world to accomplish, he conquered death. Yeah. I don't have any more. I think this is the best stuff in the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Jesus, we acknowledge these statements, these sayings, these things that you said while bearing our sin on the cross. We are humbled and inspired. Help us to be forgiving like you are forgiving. We know it's a big deal. We know that forgiveness is something that's expected of us, to be forgiving towards one another. You set that example. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus, you gave us every reason to not fear death any longer. You took it all. The curse you took everything that would separate us from God to the cross. And we thank you. We thank you for the hope that was offered. Today you will be with me in paradise. May we embrace that hope. May we share that hope. But Lord, help us to do so in a compassionate way. Not in a way that dismisses others' fears, but one that just compassionately comes alongside and just is present with those who may fear death, who may be facing death and fearing death. Well, Lord, we thank you for equipping us with these great truths. May we handle them very carefully. May your Holy Spirit show us and teach us and use us to handle these truths with care and compassion and kindness. Lord, thank you for this church. Please bless us to bless others, to be a blessing to the people in our lives. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your gift of kindness to us. And Lord, as we come to a time of offering, of giving as a part of our worship, may there be no manipulation, just simply a time of giving that's free of anything impure or improper. And we pray that you are blessed and that your work is accomplished through us. In Jesus' name, amen.